BH1 Elim, I'm going to just give you one moment in the past and then we'll jump forward because that's what our passage today does for you. But I remember this day years ago, there's going to be a PowerPoint. I got married in this church back in 2004. I was a placement student and 2003, sorry, I got that wrong. My wife's like, hello, great start, Andy. Get your anniversary right, folks. Write it down on a piece of paper. Stash it away somewhere. And we had the toilet block was outside, so praise the Lord, I could go inside to the toilet today. Back then, we had to go outside to use the loos. I was a youth worker. The ripped carpets claimed at least one young person a week back in the day when there was no health and safety issues. This guy, Dwayne Johnson over here, your pastor, Ness, my wife, lived with you and Karen for about 6 months or so. I would go around the house because at that time I was engaged to you, and I would knock on the door and whoa, to the front. Now, that wasn't him. That wasn't him. That was his dog called Clarice, which is, you know, I think from the Silence of the Lambs. Well, it was a Rottweiler. It could well have been. And it was fierce as anything. Dwayne Johnson comes downstairs. He was a prison guard officer at the time. Hey, get here, dog. Wrestles it to the floor. I walk in, pinned against the wall, terrified of this snarling thing. Again, not talking about Mark. And then I pop up, see Ness, and spend some time with her. It was a wonderful time. There you are. That's a picture of me getting married here at this. Praise the Lord for what you've done in this place. So there you are. Do pray for your pastor. Do pray for your pastor as he leads the church and seeks the Lord's direction with the other elders. Say, Lord, what are you doing here? And he's had the experience of wrestling those physical dogs, but actually a lot of our battle now isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and principalities in the dark world. So do pray for him as he leads the charge with that. We're going to be dropping out of your series for a week. You've been in Ephesians, and I'm going to be taking you to a passage in Joel. I believe the Lord wants to minister to his people today through the prophetic word of Joel. And we're going to be turning to chapter 2, verse 21 to 28. And we're going to read that together in a moment. So just go back to the previous slide there. We know almost nothing about Joel. Unlike Amos, unlike Hosea, Joel is what Paul Laguda calls a shadowy man. But we do know what his message is about. That's loud and clear. The theme that dominates the book of Joel is this idea of the day of the Lord. In fact, it's not one day, it's a series of days. And those days are marked with awe and wonders, what God is doing. Sometimes it's revealed in awful things. Other times it's revealed in great things. And this is what we see here, a display of God's power. Chapter 1, and to bring you up to speed, we've seen the utter devastation on God's people and on his land. In fact, this is the way to start a prophecy. Has anything like this ever happened in your day or in the days of your ancestors? Chapter 1 does something for us. It tells us not to gloss over the challenges that we face in our lives, not to gloss over the dark days and just long that the good days will come along. We so often rationalize and trivialize suffering. I don't know if anybody here watched the kind of slapstick Monty Python, the Holy Grail. If you haven't, I'm not encouraging or advocating you to. But there's a scene where King Arthur comes up and he faces the Black Knight who guards the path. And he says, let me pass. No, I'm not letting you through. So they enter a duel. And they're fighting in slapstick style. And the Dark Knight, his arm is lopped off. And King Arthur thinks he's won. And the Dark Knight says, oh, it's just a scratch. It's just a scratch. I've had worse. Your arm's on the floor. Come on, fight me. So they can engage in more fight. And he's fighting with one arm now with his sword, and King Arthur lops off the other arm. 'Tis a mere flesh wound, he comes out with. And then you see this comical scene of this guy with no arms trying to fight King Arthur. Absolute English comedy gold. But we say those things, don't we? Oh, there's always someone worse off than me. There's always somebody who's had it worse. I should consider myself fortunate to be where I am. I don't know if you have ever said, maybe you're a London football team supporter and you've said, there's always next year. There's always next year. It's really noble. It sounds great. And everybody around you goes, absolutely. But it does something which is problematic. It stops us from engaging with the reality of suffering, and it stops us from turning to the Lord who can answer our prayers. Amen? And so we come across this, and Joel isn't trying to depress people to tell them how bad it is, but saying that God Almighty sees your condition, and He wants to meet you in that place today. Some of us are like, but God's got so many things on His plate. Have you seen the news recently? I mean, there's the stuff over there in the Middle East. There's the stuff in Ukraine. There's the stuff in our own government. Goodness me. How can He concern Himself with me? And again, it sounds noble, but it's nonsense. Because God has got more capacity than any of us can ever fathom. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And He is all-present. This is the God we come to this morning. And He validates our suffering. And He says this, He says, I have lived your suffering with you. I have been there in the pit. And this chapter calls us to do something. It calls us in chapter 1 to cry out to God, to mourn before Him because of our situation, because the Lord Almighty sees us. Now we're going to come back to what caused the carnage, but let's just turn to our passage right now. If you just put up the first slide, and this is, we're just going to work through this text. Surely God has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains because He is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Just leave that slide up with that scripture. Now, this is a direct reversal. There's a kind of chiastic structure in the text here. It's a direct reversal of the destruction the prophet has foretold in chapter 1. The elders in chapter 1 were called to remember, mourn, and tell the story for generations. But now we realize that the people will have plenty and will never again be shamed. In chapter 1, the four locust swarms eat everything. Now, people are repaid for the damage of those swarms. In chapter 1, the wine is gone. The oil fails. Now, the wine is plentiful and the oil restored. From the grain being depleted and the granaries ruined, now, grain restored and the threshing floors are full. They're busy. The rain is parched in chapter 1. Now, the rain's come. The trees are stripped bare. Now, the trees are heavy laden with fruit. The animals were dying, and now they have more pasture than they can need. And instead of the land burned up, I love this turn of phrase in chapter 2, the land is no longer afraid. The land itself has no fear of what is to come. I love that turn of phrase. And the passage crescendos with those really well-known words, maybe the second most well-known words in the book of Joel, I will repay you. For the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust swarm, my great army I sent among you. I don't know about you, I'm left with a question. What do those years look like? What characterized those years? And I think as I spent time with the text, I realized there were two things. When there's no green leaf left, the harvest is ruined and the land is desolate. I think the first answer is found in a kind of honest self-assessment. If we were to pause and take stock of our lives, what do we see in it? What have we done in terms of creating our own mess? The decisions we made, the good ideas that became terrible ideas because they weren't God ideas. Here, the people had forgotten their God and the leaders were milking them for all they could. The leaders would skim off the top and fatten themselves and exploit the poor. But for us, nobody works harder than those who serve themselves. That might seem really odd. Hear that again. Nobody works harder than those who serve themselves. Why? Because as you serve your own flesh, as you serve your own passions, you now have a master, and that master is a tyrant. Because the flesh is never satisfied. The eyes are never satisfied. Your greed is never satisfied. There is always more. In the Proverbs, you read that a number of times, more, more, says the worm. It is never satisfied. And Satan will happily make you a slave to sin. That's the whole message of the book of Romans. You are sold as a slave to sin. You don't think you are, but you realize that you can't go without. And I think that's the first issue, because when all of our efforts to serve ourselves, when we come face to face with it, we realize that those efforts are in vain and we have nothing to show for it. The countless hours poured into FIFA 23, or the countless hours poured into drinking or into the TV show, to doom scrolling, to addictions, to building our own kingdoms. Listen to these words from Psalm 32. They're words that I've got underlined. There are a series of psalms called the Penitent Psalms, 32, 38, 51, 103. And listen to these words. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Listen to this as a description of sin, by the way. Listen to this next line. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The life of sin is hard. The life of sin is hard because we owe it a debt that we cannot actually pay. The wages of sin is death, declare Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For others, actually, the years consumed by the locust, they weren't necessarily self-inflicted. They were years of depression, years of anxiety that were brought on by others. Grief that you've experienced, abuse that you've experienced, disappointments, one calamity after another, where you end up thinking, how long, oh Lord? How long? And you know what it is. I think God wants to speak to some people today. You know what it is to step out like today and the cold just cuts through you like a knife. Like the other day when that cold rain was just driving and stinging your face. Nothing you do seems to make a difference. Listen to these words again from Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Isn't it great to have scriptures that speak your language? How long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle alone with my thoughts? Day after day, I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? I've been there, and most people in this room, you've been there too. And if you've not been there, you will be there. A little prophetic word that I don't want to pray over anybody. I've stood as a pastor of a church in Oxfordshire and looked out and known that morning that well over 50% of the people did not like me and wished that I would just resign and go away. Thank you. Thank you. I feel the affirmation this morning in the house of the Lord. Those days when you think, and you're dreading the meetings, you're dreading the interactions because you know all there is condemnation. But the psalmist never stops there. He never stops. They never stop with how long, O Lord. They always move on. Because it doesn't matter how dark the night has become, the dawn will come. It doesn't matter how heavy the weight is upon your shoulder. There is one who says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. It doesn't matter that the locusts have swarmed the land and even blotted out the sun from shining. Because God is going to restore and make all things new. You may yet thank me when I say these words, maybe not today, but actually you may thank the Lord for the darkness, for the challenges, because sometimes it's only through those things that we see how light and great he is. Because this is divine work. This is not human work. We cannot rescue ourselves in all of this. But what we can do, and what this passage does as we shift now in terms of gears, is repent and turn to the Lord. And say, Lord, we're in desperate straits. We need your help, Lord. Would you do what you do? Our right response is repentance to the tragedy of all of the human mess inside and outside of ourselves. And listen to this, as the people own the pain, as they seek his face, verse 18 tells us, as they turn from their wreckage and fix their eyes on the Lord, God was filled with passion for them. Isn't that wonderful? He was filled with passion for them. Now, he doesn't come to rationalize the situation, tell you how you should be thinking. You already know that. Or offer comforting words, or like many in our culture do, when something kicks off, everybody just pulls out their phone. The Lord's not interested in that. He wants to give you something of worth and value. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul says that the coming of the kingdom of God in the here and now is not a matter of talk, but of power. If it's just words, who needs more words in their life? 1 Corinthians 4:20, it's a matter of power. Jesus declared in one situation that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In Mark, he says that all things are possible for those that believe. And there's a challenge for us. Do we believe that God can bring the breakthrough today? Do we believe God can bring the breakthrough today? Now, as we look at the passage, there's an awkward truth in there, and it's up there on the screen for you. My great army that I sent among you. God calls himself the author of the script that saw this military-like invasion of locusts on the land, leaving devastation in their wake. They came from the north. The north, in terms of symbolism and actuality, was the home of the Canaanites, the enemies of Israel. This, as we look at it, recalls the story of Joseph, doesn't it, in Genesis, sold by his brothers into slavery. And just when he thinks that he's getting his life back on track, he's sent down for a crime that he didn't even commit. I mean, really, Lord? And there's our prison officer just keeping him in check. I don't know about you, but I see one step forward, two steps back in there. And some of you in this room, you've experienced that. You think you've taken a break, you've had a breakthrough, and all you do is end up worse off than when you were before. The painful realization is that God, in his permissive and deliberate will, has allowed this to happen. Whether the locust, whether the situation in Joseph's life, or in your life. God is not sorry for the decisions he makes. God is not sorry for the family you had. God is not sorry for the relationship you've had. God is not sorry for the business deal that went sour. He's not sorry. But he is at work in it, using it for his glory, bringing something beautiful out of human wreckage. There's a lovely line in Bruce Almighty, the movie. Some of you might find it awkward and almost blasphemous. But there's a moment with Morgan Freeman, who's playing God. He says, you look at one of these beautiful canvases, oil paintings, and he says, to create something so beautiful, you've got to use a lot of dark colors. To create a masterpiece, you've got to use a lot of dark colors. And that's true for us. The picture is even more powerful. It tells us the trees are immediately bearing fruit. And the vineyard is producing wine. Well, there's nothing wrong with drinking a good vintage, unless you're teetotal, I guess. But in the immediate aftermath of the swarming locust, there's abundance. That which should not grow is producing wine. It's like business is booming after the budget a few months ago. I mean, this is not possible. It is not the story. This is, again, the story of Joseph. Stuck there in the dungeon and then catapulted by no work of his own to second in command. Nothing happened in Egypt at that time but for his word. And that is what God does. But something still troubles us as we look at that passage there. How can you restore the years that have been taken away? When those, you're not going to be 12, 13 again. You're not going to go through your 20s again. Most of you are in your 20s, but you get my point. Just roll with me. Joseph, those years estranged from his loving father, who believes that he's dead, by the way. Those years stuck in prison, not being productive. His freedom stolen. Those years have gone. So how on earth can you say he will repay you for the years the locusts have stolen? What is the Lord saying? I'll just pop the next slide up there. I don't know if you've ever been ripped off by a used car salesman. Anybody going to admit to it today? I'm going to keep my hand up. Okay, a couple of us. Maybe we're gullible pastors, okay? I think you've just learned something today. It happened to me. I drove away from a forecourt buying a used car, and I knew I'd been had. In fact, I didn't even want the car. I didn't like the car. And what am I doing driving away in a car that I didn't even like? And my only thought is, how quickly can I get rid of this car? As I drive away off the forecourt. Ah, the pain. I can't even tell you. Maybe you've been the dealer. Maybe you're laughing your way all to the... You've had me and Mark. And you're just... suckers. I can't even tell you. Oh, those pastors. They're great. More, Lord. You buy a car, you drive it off the forecourt, and its value plummets. Anybody depressed? Once you look at the value of your car, you've just driven it 1 mile and it's dropped 10 grand in value. What on earth, Lord? And then you have a scrape, you have a bump, it's not worth what it was. A few years later, you can pull out some of the dents, you can give it a full service, but it will never achieve the results of what it first had. We have to invest, we have to protect, we have to nurture it and wash it. We can't rag it and hope nobody drives into the back of it for us. The car metaphor. You can switch out the Ford Escort. Anybody have a Ford Escort? And you can put your relationship, you can put your friendship, you can put your church family, you can put your best friend growing up, you can put your career, you can put your investment into that same story. And if we just put the next slide up, Joel paints a picture of full restoration. But it's possible. It's possible that after 50 years, a very slim chance that your precious vehicle is now worth a mint. It's now considered a classic car, exempt from insurance, perhaps. Tax. Fact-checking in this church. I can't believe it. How far have you fallen? Joel paints this picture of full restoration. Joseph is able to turn around to his brothers at the end and say, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives." The very thing that the devil intended to do has been flipped 180. Think about this. The day that Jesus was crucified, was that a great day? It was if your name was Satan. Because right now you've managed to get your way. The Son of God is hanging on a cross. And yet the greatest day quickly turned out to be his worst nightmare. When the tables were turned. This brings to mind the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection and abundance. There's no greater line in the Bible about restoration than this, and it foreshadows the one who would declare that I am making all things new. The Hebrew word there for the verb, I will repay you, is shalom. Some of you are like, huh? Shalom, isn't it? No, it's shalom. Shalom is related to the concept of shalom. It reflects the actions you need to take in order to get shalom. Shalom is that word that we can't translate in English. It means a kind of peace. It means more than peace. It's the greeting, peace be upon you, but so much more. It's a deeper work. It's not just a ceasefire in the Middle East because there's still hatred there. It's reconciliation, full understanding, a wholeness, an end to hostile thoughts, and a harmony that we know is different from anything else we've experienced. And what do we learn as we spend time in this passage? We realize that God's mercy is more powerful than his wrath. God's mercy is far more powerful than his wrath. And his wrath is one that lasts just a moment. But his favor lasts a lifetime and more beyond that. This passage gets even better because it's not just about restoration, but a fresh pouring in of what God has for you in the next season. Somebody say to your neighbor, God is not finished with you yet. Just turn around, look at somebody. God is not finished with you yet. Amen? We need to hear that today. And just pop up the last slide just there. Because Joel goes on in the prophetic word, he says that, and afterwards, when afterwards, it doesn't really matter. It's the same word that we get in the book of Samuel and other places. And afterwards, it doesn't matter about the time scale here. But God is making a promise. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Anybody grateful for that one this morning? Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It's another manifestation of the day of the Lord. We've had three already so far this morning. But this day of the Lord is future bound and is realized in the passage that Mark alluded to earlier in the service, at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. And it's distinct from the other manifestations of the Spirit found in other prophets. Because we come across the filling of the Spirit elsewhere. The great prophet Ezekiel talks about the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out. But what's it going to do? It's going to create hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. The Spirit is again poured out and prophesied to pour out through the words of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he talks about how God will create his new community through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Joel, there's something completely unique to the Old Testament, because what we see here is a pouring out of the Spirit that is prophetic. It enables revelation. It allows participation. How do I know that? Because here, it's a level playing field. Everybody gets to play. What's my evidence? Because he names three groups of people that you would never name in the Old Testament. There's a bias towards the marginalized. Joel obliterates the distinctions that would divide people. He says it's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the teachers, for the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not just for the people who think they're something. In fact, no, quite the opposite. It's for the people who think they're downtrodden. It's for the women. It's for the underclass. It's for the young people. And God is going to do something new. The people whose economic value isn't what it was. The aged people. The people who society writes off. God deliberately puts his finger on and says, I am using you and I'm going to pour my spirit upon you for the saving of many lives, for the restoration of communities, for the encouragement of men and women who sit around me right now in this room. This is who God is. And this is how he rolls. This is what he wants to do. And many of us here can testify to it. Our God does great things. We sang that earlier today. Last week, things were all kicking off. I've had a crazy season at work. And I've had a crazy season at home. We've got three very live wire children. And sometime around about Tuesday last week, I wake up at 2:30 in the morning. I've had a demonic dream. That's the best way of describing it to you. And I'm coming into land with this final story, and then we'll move to prayer. And I wake up, and I'm just disturbed. Oh, Lord, I don't know if you've had that experience. About 2:30, 3 o'clock, something like that. And I turn to my Bible, open my Bible, and I just read some words from the Psalms, and I just turn to prayer. My brother's in America. I text him anything I can pray for. So he gives me a prayer request. I start to pray for him. About an hour later, I get back to sleep. I wake up at 6 or so, and I turn to the devil. I say, look, this ain't a deal, but I'm just letting you know. If you wake me up at 2:30, I will be praying for people. So if you want to wake me up at 2:30, I will be praying for people. Okay? You need to hear that. Next night, before bed, pray over the house, pray over the family, go to sleep. I'm fine. Kids aren't. All over the shop. My daughter has a nightmare. He didn't have nightmares. Hardly ever has a nightmare. Had a nightmare. Kids, up and down. Our night was shot to pieces. Lord, what is going on? This is nonsense. The following night, I'm on my knees. On my knees, seeking the Lord. Because you've got to go through these things. It's a process. And I'm on my knees. Lord, would you have a breakthrough here? Lord, I proclaim your peace over this house. I come against the work of darkness. I stand against that. I cut that off in the name of Jesus. Slept like a log. We slept perfectly. Absolute calm night, because this is what God does. As we look to him, God does great things. He will do great things in our lives as we look to him. So I'm going to invite the band up, and Mark looks ready to jump up as well. But if the band want to come up. I think Mark's absolutely right. I think the Lord wants to continue to minister. I think the Lord is ministering this morning. And we just want to invite him to do all that he wants to do in our midst. And if it's helpful for you today, just hold your hands out, just to receive all that the Lord has for you. And maybe even as I just pray now before we worship together, maybe form this into your own words. Lord, Lord, I want to receive from you. Lord, I want to pray you into the situations that I find myself in. I want to pray and speak the precious name of Jesus over every anxiety, over every family situation where there is trouble. Lord, over every workplace situation, the things that have been sitting there for 30 years that still need resolution, still need peace, I bring them before you today. Lord, would you have your way amongst us, we pray. Have your way amongst us today. Have your way amongst us today. Jesus, Jesus, thank you that you declare, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. Lord, around the whole room, even right now, Lord, I pray, Lord, we long to receive from you. Would you move powerfully amongst us by the power of your Spirit? Magnify the name of Jesus in our midst. Lift up our gaze. Lift up our gaze. Lift up your gaze from your circumstance and fix your eyes on Jesus. That doesn't discount the situation you're in. That far from it. It invites the Lord to be in that situation. And it recognizes him as over your circumstances. Have your way, Lord. We worship you. We worship you. Kia namarasira.